Good morning, everyone. As always, before we study the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, you are the God of truth, and all your paths are loving kindness and truth. Your truth will continually preserve us, and your truth is great in the heavens. So we thank you for your truth, and we worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you this morning for Dick and Patricia Bauckham and their continued work with the churches in China. Father, we ask for your hand upon those churches, that you would continue to bless them, that you would continue to bless their work there, that those brothers and sisters in those churches would grow to be a measure of the stature of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, so too we pray this morning for Pastor Juan Sanchez and High Point Baptist Church. We thank you that they too worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask that they would continue to walk in faith and experience the blessings of participating in your plan. Lord, this morning we pray for Mark Jones and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our government leaders. We ask that they would serve our country in truth and honesty, that they would be truthful with our nation and rule with integrity. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our nation. We desire that as a country we might serve you, that America would be a nation of Christians in truth. We ask that your gospel would continue to go out around our nation and that people would turn to you in faith, that people who already serve you, those brothers and sisters in Christ, would continue to grow so that your name would be magnified across our land and all would see your glory. Father, we pray for our body here today. We ask that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would face the hardships of this life, growing stronger in our faith. Father, we know that death is not an end, but it's a transition from serving you here to serving you in heaven. Yet those of us who remain behind still experience pain of sorrow and separation, even when we know that separation to be temporary. We pray this morning for your comfort on the Juanese family and for the friends and family of Betty Burroughs. You are the great comforter, and we have your spirit that you have given us, strengthening and encouraging us. We ask that you would continue to provide comfort and encouragement to those families as they live day to day with their grief, that they would turn to you in faith and confident expectation of being reunited with their loved ones in your good time. So too, Father, I ask that this would be a time in which the rest of us would show our love and compassion for these families as they mourn. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may realize this, but there is a very fuzzy line between being helpful and being pushy. Now, pushiness is this kind of nebulous thing when people that are trying to help start insisting that really how they help is best. That they whatever it is that they have to offer, to suggest, to do, is really what's in your best interest, and you need to do it their way. And this seems to come from a well-meaning but difficult to describe sense of assured self-confidence that the pushy person really knows best. Now, this is not an uncommon phenomenon. As a matter of fact, if you go out on Google and just search for pushy relatives, the first four pages that come up will give you relevant information on how to deal with pushy relatives. Matter of fact, if you print it out, there's probably several books worth of commentary on how to deal with pushy relatives. And of course, most of what I found as I was looking really dealt with how to deal with new babies and pushy relatives in the context of having a new child in the family. So, as you may have guessed by now, this is not a new problem. This morning, we will be looking at an instance that's recorded in Scripture of pushy relatives and neighbors. And we'll be reading about the birth of John the Baptist, And fortunately, even though Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't have Google, and they couldn't search the World Wide Web for suggestions, they actually handled this situation very well. They did just fine on their own. So let's look at our passage this morning. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 66. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what name he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now, as we look at the first couple of verses, verses 57 and 58, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives had heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. So Luke has been very explicit with timing as we've worked through this passage. We know that Mary has either just recently departed or she may still be there and depart shortly after the birth. But the time has come. We had the announcement, we've had the 9 months, and it's time for a birth. So now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Now, this birth of this son is the fulfillment of half of what was announced in verse 13. Right? Just as evidenced by the sign of silence, Elizabeth has conceived and now delivered the baby boy. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that God had displayed his great mercy towards her. So word of this miraculous conception has spread. This is not a private thing anymore. People know. People have heard. This is not a normal occurrence, as we have discussed. This is a miracle, and people have heard, have noticed, have recognized, and this is a good thing. They rejoice with her. And what have they heard? They have heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards Elizabeth. The birth of John the Baptist was God's mercy on Elizabeth. And the idea of mercy here goes back to what we see in the Magnificat, what we saw last week, that just as the conception and later birth of Jesus Christ was God's mercy on Mary, the birth of John the Baptist is God's mercy upon Elizabeth, who was barren for how long? For maybe as much as 60 years? And yet here she is, giving birth to a boy. This is God's mercy on her. Now, the word relatives here, we have the neighbors and the relatives, and word relatives here is the same as used with Mary, Mary's relationship to Elizabeth. So this is everything from near family to shirt-tail relatives. Everybody is heard. And they rejoice. And when it says rejoice, this again goes back to what we see announced by Gabriel, that people will rejoice at the coming of John. And here, John has come, and people rejoice. This is a time of happiness, a time of joy, not just because we have a new life here, not just because of the blessing that is a child, but we have rejoicing because of the magnificence of what God has done in bringing about this child. So they are, as we saw previously, these are simply the first to rejoice, and it will be that as John's ministry continues, that there are more who will rejoice because of John. Verse 59 through 61, and it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. So here, again, timing, we have that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And here in the Greek we have, again, that narrative marker, and it happened. And Luke has been using this. He keeps bringing up important points, things that we need to pay attention to with this phrase, and it happened. All right. So here we have this important point, the eighth day. All right. Now, the eighth day is the time of circumcision. And this is something that's been going on. This is part of Israel's history. All right. It was a day of circumcision that was ordained in the law. And even though it was given in the law, it precedes the law, predates the law. This goes all the way back to Genesis. And we see in Genesis 17:12, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. So here it is. Everyone who is Israel, and that's including those who are not of Jewish descent but are brought in, they are to be circumcised on the eighth day or when they're brought in. So we have this eighth-day circumcision, and this is going back to the Abrahamic covenant. This is the agreement that God made with Abraham, establishing Israel as a nation. So this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And then we see in Genesis 21:4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. God says it. Abraham does it. And then we see in Leviticus 12, verses 2 and 3, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So not only was this part of the Abrahamic covenant, this is also part of the law as given. So the Abrahamic covenant establishes Israel as a nation, and in its inclusion here, this requirement, inclusion in the law, is part of how Israel is to serve God. They're to continue on keeping what was given in the Mosaic Law. Now, we have an interesting side note. Medically speaking, these days it's common to give a new baby a vitamin K shot, and that happens shortly after delivery. Now, one article I read by a pediatrician commented that just in the baby's natural progression, a baby generates its own vitamin K. And this production of vitamin K picks up each day through the eighth day. And by the time you hit to the eighth day, the baby's body has 110% its normal amount of vitamin K. And then the ninth day, that drops down to its normal amount of 100% and continues on. So the eighth day is the safest day, the best day for this surgery to happen. The vitamin K, of course, being what helps the clotting. So here it's just one of those beautiful points. We see that we are designed to go along with what God says. But we see really the point here, though, is that John's circumcision is in accordance with both the Abrahamic covenant and Jewish law. That we have seen throughout that everything about John leading up to his ministry has been in keeping with God's law, in keeping with God's rule, so that he is completely eligible for service. So in our passage here, it's not stated who performed the circumcision. By tradition, that was normally the head of the household, so that'd be Zacharias. And it was witnessed by friends and family. So back to our passage in Luke. It says, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. So here we have the friends and neighbors have all shown up to witness the circumcision. All right. And they want to name the boy Zacharias after the father. Now, in and of itself, this is actually kind of unusual. Tradition goes with naming after the grandfather, or sometimes naming after a prominent male who is an uncle or great uncle. But by father is not terribly common. Right. But here is a unified attempt to name him after the father. It says they were going to call him Zacharias, and we'll see here in the language that they're all agreed. All the family, all the neighbors, they all agree, this is a great idea. Let's name him Zacharias, just like his father. And in this unified push to name him Zacharias, we only have one dissenting voice and then one dissenting hand. But we have one voice that's going against us. We have mom. But the neighbors, the relatives, this is the way it's going to be. And we from this we see that the details of the prophecy that Gabriel gave to Zacharias, it's still private. That wasn't widely disseminated. This is something that has stayed within the family. That these neighbors, these relatives, they don't know. They don't know what Gabriel has said. They may not even know that Gabriel was there. They just know that something happened and Zacharias came home unable to talk, unable to hear. But his mother answered and said, and here it's important, we've seen Elizabeth, and now all of a sudden she's his mother. Right? And the focus is shifting now to this child. And the focus and what we see is it's going to be about the child for the rest of our passage. Right? And toward that end, she's now his mother. And it's not to denigrate who Elizabeth is, but now we are focusing on what's really important. It's the child. Right? And it's, again, drawing back from this prophecy that was given back in 13 through 17 that is about him. So his mother said, and she said, no, indeed. And there the language is really strong. Absolutely not. No, indeed, but he shall be called John. So this is a complete rejection of their idea to call him Zacharias. No, he's going to be called John. And in this we see, well, obviously Zacharias has managed to share this prophecy with his wife. She knows, and Elizabeth, with the wonderful woman that she is, she's obeying what God has said. She is replying and saying, no, I'm going to obey God. His name is John. Right, so this is both fulfillment of what Gabriel has ordained, what God has passed on through his messenger. But this is Elizabeth's obedience. No, he's going to be John. But this is only, we'll call it three quarters of the fulfillment. She has called him John, but Zacharias hasn't yet. And the custom of the day was that often, you know, it was the father's ultimate decision to name the child. And when Elizabeth gives this name, the name John, there are other derivatives of that same name that are seen in the Old Testament. They're even seen with priests. But she goes outside tradition. And we know why. We know what's going on. But the friends and the neighbors didn't. They didn't know what was going on. All they know is that she's proposing a name that's not how things are done. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And so they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And again, we see this unity. They're all in agreement. What are you thinking, Elizabeth? None of your family are called John. You can't do that. So, in verse 62, and they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. So, here again, we have a contrast. It's actually translated and, but it's really but. Right? But they made signs to his father. And the idea here is that just as Elizabeth has rejected their suggestion of Zacharias as a name, they reject her suggestion of John as a name, and now they're turning to Zacharias. And the imperfect here, they made signs, is this, they signed and continued to gesture until he understood what they were talking about. All right. And here he's, Zechariah is the father, because who's important here? The baby. All right. And what we have is all these friends, these relatives, these neighbors, and they have completely rejected, they have completely snubbed Elizabeth. Woman, you don't know what you're talking about. Obviously, you're still suffering from postpartum something or other. We'll turn to the guy that really knows what's going on. He's obviously still got, you know, functioning on all his cylinders. We'll turn to him because he's stable, and he's going to do the right thing. He's going to follow tradition and go with our name of Zacharias. And in here, there's a lot of, I don't know, irony is quite the right word, but their attitude towards Elizabeth is just entirely, you don't know what you're talking about. There's nobody in your family that's named John. What in the world are you thinking? And so they turned to Zacharias. Now, they didn't, if she had gone with the name as they suggested it, really, and just agreed the name of Zacharias, they wouldn't have to go through all the work of signing to this poor deaf man who can't even talk and conveying the idea of what she's doing. I mean, do you really realize, Dad, that your wife is about to name your son John? This is the idea here. So they've rejected Elizabeth. They've rejected her absurd idea of calling him John, and they've turned to Dad. What, Dad, what do you want him called? And here we see our pushy relatives. And Zacharias, after he's finally understood and they've gestured enough and danced around and played charades till he understood what the problem was, all right, he asked for a tablet. All right, and no, that's not an iPad. It's not a Kindle. But what he did have was a piece of wood and wax and a stylus. So if you want to think back to those old days of Palm Pilots, all right, something along those lines. So you write in the wax, wipe it clean, and write some more. All right, so he asked for his really old tablet. All right, and this is how he's going to communicate. Right, and we see in his response, there's no room for ambiguity here. It's not that he tries to sign back to them and say, no, not my name. No. He's going to write it out so everybody understands. There will be no question when he's done. All right. And then it says, he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows. And the language there indicates that what we have here is an exact quote of what he wrote. His name is John. Okay, it doesn't get much more clear than that. All right. It's fairly emphatic, as a matter of fact. His name is John. Not Zacharias, not some other relative's name. His name is John. And here we see their response. What? They're all astonished. And there's kind of a twofold thing going on here. All right. We see that Zacharias is being obedient. All right. He's found his faith again. And some may have been 9 months of silence that has given him time for contemplation. Right. But he believes, he is faithful, he obeys what Gabriel has said. He names him John. Right. And in doing that, from the friends and relatives' perspective, wait a second. How did he know what she just said? He can't hear. So he writes out exactly what Elizabeth has said, and there's this idea of there's no way he could have collaborated. It wasn't like they were signing before he wrote back. But yet he says the very same thing she says. So there's this astonishment that Zacharias is one, agreeing with his wife without knowing what she said. And secondly, that he too is going outside of tradition. He is doing something that you just don't do. He's naming a kid with some other family's name. So we see this astonishment. And again, Luke keeps using the word all. There's this unity of the crowd in their astonishment. So we have this quiet dissenting voice of Elizabeth and the handwriting of Zacharias. And then we have everybody else. And Zacharias is definitive here. He says, his name is John, and it's done. It's confirmed. Daddy has spoken. So he is departed from tradition radically, along with Elizabeth, but the child is named. And we get to verse 64 through 66. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now, he says, at once his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. By the time his hand is done writing the name John, he can talk. He can hear. And in writing the name John, we see the complete fulfillment of verse 13. There's been the conception. We see Elizabeth has said his name is John. And now finally, Zacharias says his name is John. And if you go back and you look at verse 13, to get a little grammatical here, Gabriel says you, and he says you personal, you singular. Not you plural, meaning you and Elizabeth shall name him John. He says, you, Zacharias, will name him John. And now, Zacharias has done that. Zacharias has said his name is John. He has done what he was told. And the response, the sign is now removed. The sign is gone. All right, that thing to help his faith along that Gabriel bestowed upon him at his request, that sign has now been gone because he has acted upon his faith. His faith has been restored, and he has demonstrated that. And so the sign is no longer necessary. But even more than that, it says his mouth was open, his tongue was loose, speech was restored. Right? We don't need to get into the biology of how did that work. But we know when it says tongue, the idea is that there was some physical impediment. Mouth is this physical impediment. Tongue carries the idea of language. All right? And from this we see that he could talk again. And what's the first thing that he does? He opens his mouth and praises the Lord. Now this is the first chance that he has had to praise God, at least verbally, from the time that Gabriel has been standing in front of him in the temple. This is what really should have happened as he walked out of the temple, praising the Lord for what has been foretold. But we've got a 9-month pause. Right? And so God takes him off pause, and here he steps up and he praises the Lord. Right? It's his first response. Right? And in here we see the taking away of the sign is almost a second miracle in itself. Now, there's always this possibility that, you know, Zacharias went in the temple, it was a stressful situation, he had a minor stroke and came out unable to talk. Right? You could see that possibly happening. He was an older guy. Right? But when God takes away that block, when God restores his ability to speak, it makes very clear there was nothing accidental about his inability to speak. There was nothing biological that just happened while he was standing in the temple. No, God divinely silenced him. God divinely removed that silence. And it's clear to everybody. Right? As we read through this passage, fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being discussed about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard about them kept them in mind, saying, all right, the idea is everybody knows. This isn't just his next-door neighbor and the guy that's behind him and maybe the lady that lives kitty-corner across the street. Everybody knows. The removal of the sign is as great as the initial sign. And where the initial sign happens in Jerusalem, in the temple, and he walks out and everybody that was worshiping in the temple sees the initial sign. Now he goes home, whole different place. God takes away the sign and everybody else hears. The word is going out. God is doing something. God is acting. And so we have, in effect, God's handiwork is being made known. All right. And remember, this is after 400 years of silence. That there was the end of the Old Testament, and then where is God? What is God doing? And that's what we have in 400 years of silence. Is why isn't the Lord speaking to us? And now this. People are excited. People are wondering, what is going on? God is acting again. God is with Israel. So he speaks in praise, and we will get into that message next week. All right, but he speaks in praise, and fear came on all those living around them. And this is a common response when God acts. People are afraid. All right, and the idea is both is fear and awe that go together in beholding God and his work. All right, so the fear of God came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All right, so we have God's work, and the word goes out. People are watching, and it says all who heard them, and them is anything and everything having to do with these events, from his silence on through the birth of a baby from an elderly woman to the silence being lifted and Zacharias prays. All of this is the talk of the town. It's the talk of the state. And they kept them in mind. And here what we have, it says, keeping in mind is actually they stored them in their heart, all right, saying. And so the idea is that they are internalizing and they are thinking about and deliberating over and chewing through what's being said. So both people are talking about it and people are ruminating on it, all right, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? All right. And I love this. They don't say, who will he be? They say, what will he be? All right. And the idea is they are looking at what is God doing? And they recognize the importance of this child, of John. But they're looking at what will his role be? What is God doing in his plan that he's bringing about all these events focusing on this one child? And when we have this will this child turn out to be, it's future tense. They recognize that all of this that God is doing right now is for something future. That something is in store for this child that's important. It's so important that God has worked all of these miracles to bring this to come to pass. And he says, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And the word hand of the Lord is an anthropopathism. We saw one of those last week as well. It's the use of physical language, talking about the body, and attributing it to God to help us understand God and what he's doing. And here the idea of hand of the Lord indicates God's direct involvement on someone's behalf. And it's used both positively and negatively. And we see it in Isaiah 41:20, Isaiah 66:14, Acts 11:21, Acts 13:11. And in those, there are both positive and negative references that God acts directly for someone's behalf for good or acts directly against somebody. And it's clearly, obviously, divine manipulation, divine source or cause that is causing these things to happen. So everybody looks at all these miracles on behalf of this baby, and they're saying, what is God going to do with this child? What is his plan for this child, because obviously God is manipulating. God is working directly on behalf of him. So our principle for today is that man's unbelief does not invalidate God's promises, purposes, or plans. In Luke 1:13-20, Gabriel told Zacharias what God was going to do. And we saw at that point, Zacharias just didn't believe Gabriel. But Zacharias' lack of faith didn't inhibit God. It didn't prevent God from doing exactly what was announced by Gabriel. God did what he said he was going to do, and Zechariah still received the blessings that God promised. He still, 9 months later, 10 months later, was the father of a son, just like God said. However, in between, Zechariah didn't have the full enjoyment, the full engagement with that blessing because of his unbelief. So think about it. God says that he would send John to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And we see in Old Testament prophecy that had God not sent John, that there would be a curse on Israel. And God didn't change his mind because Zechariah didn't immediately believe Gabriel's announcement. Zechariah's lack of faith didn't change God's plan. God wasn't hampered by his incredulity. We sometimes can get hung up on our own spiritual failures and forget that God is genuinely greater than even our own shortcomings. Just because we sin, just because we lack faith, it doesn't mean that God's plan comes to a screeching halt. It's not like God is sitting on I-35 during rush hour, divinely waiting for us and wishing we would pick up the pace so his plan doesn't end up off schedule. God's plan isn't dependent on us in that way, so that our unbelief or our sins could hinder it, could thwart it. This is the God who's already overcome the world. But while we don't thwart God's plan, we do hinder our own reception of it. As children of God, he has made provision for us in his plan. And just like Zechariah, we too sometimes fall short of the full scope of the blessings that God has provided for us. But magnificent being that he is, God can even make use of our failures as well. When Zechariah, in his unbelief, asked for a sign, that drew the attention of the people. He walked out and he couldn't talk, and people realized that God had done something, even if at that point they didn't understand what it was that God was doing. And when God removed this sign of silence, that too furthered God's plan. So man's unbelief does not invalidate God's promises or his purposes or his plans. But really the point here is that God's plan is central to everything. When we come to the birth of John the Baptist, we see God fulfilling his promised blessing upon Zechariah and Elizabeth and to Israel. God's doing what he said he would do. This miraculous birth is the result of a miraculous conception in a barren elderly lady. Everything about this birth is a blessing upon these parents. They are blessed as the parents of the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. Elizabeth was blessed as the one to convey the first witness of her son regarding the Messiah. But everything that happens here, even as it's a blessing on them, not a single bit of it is about them. This isn't about Elizabeth. This is not the story about Zechariah. This isn't even entirely about John. This is really about what God is doing. This is about the fulfillment of which John is simply the beginning. Right? This is about the Messiah who God is going to send right? Looking back, God is going to send for the purpose of saving his people from their sins, who's going to die on the cross for their sins, who's going to be buried and raised again on the third day. This isn't about them, even though they're blessed through their participation in God's plan. Now, this passage and even most of this chapter has focused on John. Right? But this verse here shows that what's really central is God's plan. This is simply John's role in God's plan. And through all this, it's evident to everybody that the hand of God is upon John, that God is intimately involved with every aspect of everything that has happened to this family up to this point. But that intimate involvement here only points forward to what God is going to do. To repurpose a concept that we've become familiar with over the last few years with the war in Iraq and the war in Afghanistan, you could say that Zechariah and Elizabeth are experiencing collateral blessing. They are standing near the epicenter of God's plan, and they are hit with blessing upon blessing because of their position in God's plan. This story isn't really about how God blessed them. He does that. He talks about that. But it's not about how God blessed them. This is about the fulfillment. This is about God fulfilling his plan. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are simply part of how he does that. And what a marvelous place to be in God's plan as he's fulfilling it. But God has included us in his plan as well. And there are blessings inherent in that, in our position as well. Now, we don't stand near that epicenter of God's plan, but we are in the body of Christ. We are the visible instrument of God's handiwork in this world at this time. We participate in that very same plan that God was working out when he miraculously caused Elizabeth to conceive and give birth, when he miraculously caused Mary to conceive and as we will see, give birth. And there are very specific, particular blessings that are unique to us as church-age Christians, just as Zechariah and Elizabeth had their own unique blessing. God's hand is still upon his people. He is still actively involved in carrying out that plan. And as we participate in it, we too end up benefiting from our close proximity to his plan. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Elizabeth, for the wonderful woman that she was, for her steadfast obedience, even in the face of pushy relatives, that she obeyed you, that she had faith in what you had said through your messenger. We thank you for Zechariah and for his renewed faith, for his obedience. But most of all, Father, we thank you that you do have a plan that you instigated before the foundations of the world, and that we are still a part of that plan, that you have included each and every one of us. We thank you for your blessings upon us that you have given to us as your children, as participants in your plan. And we ask that we would continue to walk faithfully, trusting you and experiencing those blessings in our life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.